Jesus, we ask that you be with us as you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be there in their midst. We pray that you guide us now as we meditate upon your word. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts to have him fill us with his fullness and reveal the treasures which are hidden in your word for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. The service today is coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin, right smack dab in the center of God's country, where we've just had a kind of a light snowfall during the past night, and everything looks beautiful wintry right now. And up till now it's been all green, but now we've got that little covering of white, which is always a neat thing the first time it happens during the winter. It reminds us of the passage, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we wish all of you could be here with us. Since you can't be, we're thankful that we can worship with you by means of the tape and over the phone and share with you what the Holy Spirit has given us during the past week or so. We'd like to open our Bibles with you to John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 37. Now, there is a key doctrine in Scripture which theologians call the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And what this means is that God is completely sovereign. He controls every single thing that happens. And not only the big things, but also the small things. And there is no more important teaching in all Scripture than the one on the sovereignty of God. Because if this doctrine is not true, finally, you and I have no comfort whatsoever. And all of the real comfort that we have comes from this truth, that no matter what the secondary causes might be, every child of God can trace every single thing back to the hand of his loving Heavenly Father. And the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we can take God with us through all of our experiences, not only when we experience the thrill of victory, but also when we experience the agony of defeat. When things are going very well for us, we can trace this back to God and give thanks to Him for all of the blessings that He's given us. But God is a sovereign God and He controls everything. And we can also take Him into the intensive care unit of a hospital, or even out in the cemetery, and see the control that God has over every single thing. There are hundreds of thousands of examples in Scripture of the complete control that God has over everything. And we've got a good one right here in our text for today. We have here an extremely dangerous situation where the salvation of every one of God's elect is on the line. As we were studying the text, we thought of the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And throughout all history, we have heard the hiss of the serpent. And it's not surprising then that we hear the hiss of the serpent here also at the cross. And Satan has a very subtle attack here just when perhaps we would least expect it. The Savior has just made the triumphant cry, "It is finished." That the work of our redemption is complete, the sacrifice has been made. Then praying to his Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he bowed his head and breathed out his spirit and died. Seconds later, the devil tries to nullify this whole victory and take it all away. Text begins in John chapter 19, verse 31. Now, verse 30 reads this way, Jesus, therefore, when he had received the vinegar, said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then in verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. John tells us here that for the Jews, this particular day was a high day. A very, very important day. The Jewish writer Adersheim, tells us that it was important for three reasons. Number one, it was the beginning of the regular weekly Sabbath day. Number two, it was the first day of the unleavened bread in preparation for the Passover. And number three, it was the day of the offering of the sheaf of new corn. To the Jews, this day would be the equivalent of what we would celebrate on Christmas Day, perhaps, or Easter. And all of us know, or at least anyone who's been associated with any congregations, that there are many, many people we call Christmas and Easter Christians. You see them in church on Christmas Eve, you see them in church on Easter morning, but you don't see them any times in between. They're people who you could almost call ritualists. Gear in on a few big key days, and that's about it. And that's the way we picture the Jews here. They were very concerned that the bodies would not remain on the tree or on the cross overnight. Now, one of the passages they probably had in mind was Deuteronomy 21, and I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 there. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That they be not defiled, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now this was not quite the same as a crucifixion. In this case, the man was killed already, put to death, and then the body was hung on a tree. But the point is, it shouldn't stay on the tree all night so that the land would not be defiled. And the Jews here, it seems like, don't want the bodies of these three criminals to stay on the cross, lest the land be defiled and they be defiled and not be able to celebrate the Sabbath day. And it was very common for men who were crucified to live for 2 or 3 days before they finally died on the cross. So the Jews come to Pilate and ask him that he will break the legs of these three criminals that are hanging on the cross to hasten their death so that they can be taken down from the cross before night falls. The Lord Jesus said one time in Matthew chapter 6, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness." Got an example of it right here. Jewish leaders of the church who couldn't care less that they have nailed the Son of God to the cross, but they don't want the body to remain on the cross overnight, lest the land be defiled. And they themselves would not go into Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled. Thinking that because they can keep a few of these rituals, nothing else makes any difference, even if they crucify the only begotten Son of God. Well, the story continues. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. The word break in the Greek is a very suggestive word. It means to shiver to pieces. Historians tell us that the Roman soldiers had a heavy mallet or an iron bar which was used for this purpose. And when the soldiers heard that they were to break the legs of these people, they took this heavy mallet or iron bar, walked up to the first thief and broke his legs, shivered them to pieces. And then likewise also the second one that was crucified with Jesus. Now when we compare what happened here with the other Gospels, we can say this with certainty, that one of the two men who had his legs shivered to pieces by the heavy iron mallet of the Roman soldiers was a child of God. Because we know that before this he came to faith. When the two thieves were crucified, they both cursed God. But then finally the Holy Spirit converted the one thief, and he rebuked the other one and said, "We suffer justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then he turned his head to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said, "Truly I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." But before that happened, the legs were broken. A key thought here, that the penitent thief still had to suffer after his conversion. Now, God didn't immediately deliver him from all of this, and it's the same with you and me. There is suffering that the Lord Jesus gives us. Why does he do that? Because it's needed, and it's good for us, and there are tremendous blessings that come out of it. We think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many resound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And the thief on the cross can do the same thing that you and I can do. When he's suffering the agony of defeat, he can trace it back to the hand of the Father and look for a blessing in it. It's not really then the Roman soldiers who are shivering his legs and breaking his bones. It's the Lord God. The Roman soldiers are only secondary causes. It all comes from the Father. And why? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The thief here suffered greatly, but it was a light affliction, not a heavy one. And it only lasted for a moment. And then came the exceeding eternal weight of glory, and it's the same thing with you and with me. But now, let's try to picture this scene. As John did, John was there. And John was watching, and through his eyes, let's see it. The Roman soldier comes up with a heavy mallet, walks over to the one thief, and breaks his legs, shivering them to pieces. Walks over to the other thief, breaks his leg, shivering them to pieces. And now what? Now he walks over to the Son of God. And just think of what is at stake. If he breaks the legs of Jesus, he's going to break Scripture right along with them. If he breaks the legs of Jesus, then God is going to be found a liar. And our eternal destiny is going to be lost. Why? Because of a prophecy in Scripture. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. The sacrifice then was to be a perfect one. Not one broken bone. And here we hear the hiss of the serpent. There were three men crucified that day. Two of them had their leg bones shattered by the Roman soldiers and a heavy iron mallet. But when they came to Jesus, miraculously, the blow was never struck. He was already dead. Now, remember that these Roman soldiers were professional executors. They knew when a man was dead and when he wasn't. And it was very shocking that the Lord Jesus would be dead at this particular time. We swing over to the Gospel of Mark, and a man goes to beg for the body of Jesus. He goes up boldly to Pontius Pilate. And there's a little remark in Mark 15, verse 44 and 45. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. It surprised Pilate greatly that Jesus Christ was dead already. He had only hung on the cross for 6 hours. People that were crucified didn't die in 6 hours. It didn't happen that way. It dragged on sometimes 2 or 3 days, sometimes even a week. But the Lord Jesus did not die a natural death. He gave his life away. That's what he said he was going to do. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. That's what he said. And yes, Pilate is surprised that Jesus is dead already, and calling unto him the centurion. Now, he's not going to take this other guy's word for it. The centurion was the one who was responsible for the execution. He is the chief honcho in this thing. And Pilate called for him. And it's very interesting and informative to pick up a concordance, look up the word centurion, and see how that is used in the New Testament. You will not find one bad thing said about a Roman centurion. Every reference we have to one is good. These guys were honorable people, they were noble people, they were trustworthy people. If they said something, you could believe it was true. So Pilate calls the centurion and asks him if Jesus has been dead already. And when he knew it of the centurion, when the centurion said, yes, this guy is, he's dead. Well, that was good enough for Pilate. Then he gave the body to Joseph. So the blow that would have shattered Scripture and shattered your salvation and mine was never struck. And the normal thing would be that it would have been. Two of the three had already had their legs broken. But there was no way that the Roman soldier could swing the mallet at the legs of Jesus. This is all controlled by God, every single bit of it. But there is more. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it, now this is John. John is the only disciple that was there. He came back, he saw this, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that what he saith is true, that ye might believe. Now, Goliath had a spear when he went down into the valley to fight the shepherd boy. The spear's head on his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. That was nothing compared to this spear. If you look up this word and look up the Greek word that's translated spear here, you find out that this is the only time that this word is used in the whole Bible. It was a very special kind of spear. We believe it was God's spear. We believe that when the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus, the blow was really aimed at his heart. And a tremendous miracle took place. Out of the side of Jesus, there came forth blood and water. Now, physicians can supposedly give us a reason for this. They say that it's evident that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. But that's beside the point. A tremendous miracle took place here, so much so that John is verifying it by saying, you know, I was there. I saw this. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not speaking with a forked tongue. This is what happened. And we can't help but think here of 1 John chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. For there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. For if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The water and the blood here speak of the two great benefits that come to every single believer through Jesus Christ. The blood speaks of justification. Our sins are covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The water speaks of sanctification. The Holy Spirit cleansing us through the water of the Word. The blood speaks of forgiveness and atonement. The water speaks of purification. And the two always go together. The water and the blood. Coming from the pierced side of the only begotten Son of God. And this takes us way, way, way back to the Garden of Eden. When the Lord God said concerning Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fitting for him. And Adam fell into a deep sleep. And while he was in the deep sleep, the Lord God took a rib from his side and fashioned it into a woman. And when Adam awoke, God gave him his wife Eve. Well, a greater than Adam is here. The one who in 1 Corinthians 15 is called the last Adam. The one who, like the first Adam, is representative of his own people. And Augustine makes this remark on this verse. Behold now the sleeping last Adam, and out of his side is formed the evangelical Eve. Behold the rock which was smitten, and the waters of life gushed forth. Now, there's more. Verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. David, in Psalm 119, verse 97, says this, Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And by the law of God here, David means God's Word. The Holy Bible is called the law of God. It is characteristic of a child of God that he loves the Bible. I don't know of any other characteristic that's as important as this one. You know, there are a lot of people who are deceived and misled. And they think they're children of God, and they are not. And the Lord Jesus told us that. He said, in the last days, many false prophets shall come and deceive many people. And he also said, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many shall say to me in that day, well, Lord, you know, we cast out devils in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did many mighty miracles in your name, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, you and I have to make very, very sure that we are not deceived. And that the light that is in us is not darkness. And how are you going to know? Well, it starts right here. Do you have a love for the Word? Can you say with David and all the rest of God's elect, Oh, how I love thy law. How I love Scripture. It's my meditation all the day. I think about it morning, noon, and night. Now, if you can't say that, then you have a very, very serious problem. It is characteristic of God's elect that they love His Word. And one of the reasons why we love His Word so much is because it's so beautifully written. And it is so minutely accurate. Notice what John wrote here in verses 36 and verse 37. In verse 36, he says this, These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And he speaks of the Scripture that's fulfilled as this, A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, that Scripture was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when the Roman soldier never struck the blow that would have shattered the legs of Jesus Christ. That was fulfilled. Now look carefully at verse 37. And again another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Do you see the difference? In verse 36, he says the Scripture was fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In 37, he does not say the Scripture was fulfilled. He says another Scripture saith. a bone of him shall not, or they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay, let's go back to that other scripture that says that. It's found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's Jesus Christ talking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, why then doesn't the Holy Spirit say in verse 37 that this scripture was fulfilled? Oh, there's a good reason for that. It hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. Because there's a time coming when the fulfillment is going to be complete, and you're going to find that in Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1 says this. I'm in chapter 1, verse 7. It reads this way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So the final fulfillment is going to be at the last day, when there's a final judgment and everybody is raised, and the Lord Jesus comes back in glory, and everybody is going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They also that pierced him shall see him. The Roman soldiers are going to be there and they're going to see it. And the scribes and Pharisees are going to be there and they're going to see it. And the chief priests and elders are going to be there and they're going to see it. And all the enemies of Christ are going to see it. And they're also going to see what came from it. The blood and the water, which cover the sins of God's own elect and purify them as the bride of Christ. Behold now the sleeping last Adam, and out of his side formed the evangelical Eve. A fulfillment of Genesis chapter 2. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for suffering and dying for our sins, so that through your perfect sacrifice, our sins might be covered and we might be saved. We pray that you cover each one of us with your own blood, that precious blood which alone has the power to forgive sins. We pray also that you wash each one of us with the water of your word, and sanctify us and set us apart to live for you as your bride in your eternal kingdom of glory. Pray this in your name. Amen.